afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. If you would like to be on the program, I invite you to call me today at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. That would be if you have any questions to talk to me about the scriptures, about Christianity, about following Jesus, whether you're a Christian or not a Christian, whether you are a sympathetic questioner or a hostile one, we'll be glad to talk to you. And if you're a Christian and don't agree with something that's been said by the host on this program, you're welcome also to call to disagree and to balance comment. The number again is 1-800-438-5090. We've got some calls waiting. We've got one line open right now. Let me just quickly give a couple of announcements, then we will take these calls. One announcement is that tonight is our weekly. We have monthly and weekly meetings in Salinas. Tonight is our weekly meeting. It's Monday night. We have a Bible study and a fellowship in a home in Salinas, which you are welcome to join us for. This is a gathering that was put together for the benefit of our listeners who wish to participate. I'm teaching a Bible study through 1 Peter at this meeting, but there's far more to the meeting than just a Bible study. There's fellowship, there's worship, and it's every Monday night at 7 o'clock. If you're interested in that and would like directions, let me give you a phone number you can call. This is the Salinas meeting every Monday night, including tonight. You want to call Larry at 442-8143. That's 442-8143. Now, if you're in Santa Cruz area or want to come to a home Bible study in Santa Cruz, we're starting tomorrow night, Tuesday nights. Each Tuesday night, weekly, I plan to be teaching at this gathering in Santa Cruz. It's at a new location. We've never held meetings there before, but that's the beginning of a weekly thing. I will be teaching through the Gospel of Luke. This meeting, you can call for directions at. You can call Steve or Margie at this number. It's 425-1623. That's 425-1623. That's on Tuesday night, tomorrow night, also at 7. So these meetings are weekly, Mondays and Tuesday nights. They're both at 7 o'clock. The Monday night meeting is in a home in Salinas. The Tuesday night meeting is in a home in Santa Cruz. All right? And I'm teaching at both. Let's talk to Susie from Monterey, California. Hi, Susie. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. So good to talk to you again. Can you hear me okay?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, you're a little fuzzy on my end right now. But
oh, sorry about that.
Okay, well, I just wanted your biblical opinion on, you know, a church, on excommunication of members in a church. And I'll give you a little example without mentioning the names and so forth. But we had a member of our church for years and years. You know, he's a businessman in real estate and so forth. And he sort of invited other people to invest in his real estate business. And so, you know, it was a good, you know, like 10.75% interest. You know, it was a good deal while it lasted. Then it just folded. And now he's going through litigation and so forth, and, you know, he's being accusations, legal accusations, saying that he has a Ponzi scheme and so forth, but he hasn't been convicted, you know. And we have a very large church. These kind of things happen, but, you know, and now many people have left because they lost the money. I being one of them. But I thought to myself, shouldn't the church come down on him and you know, have a meeting with him or intervene because members of the church left? And he sinned against the church, it seemed like, even though we have other people that sin, but it's directly against the church. And he keeps going there. It's rather uncomfortable. So I don't, you know, it's like, and I wanted to leave, but my son loves it there, so I'm there more because of him, and or else I would have left too. But it wouldn't that seem like a situation where we'd be excommunicated from the church, or is that, I'm just getting upset over nothing?
Well, if the man is guilty of having cheated people out of money, then the church should address it. I don't know, has it been established beyond question that he is guilty of criminal action or criminal misrepresentation or anything like that? I mean, you said he's not been convicted in the courts yet, but, I mean, do people who know him, do they know well enough that he has deliberately been cheating people?
Well, they believe so. Yeah, people that invested in that, in his business, definitely believe that. I being one of them as well. But, you know, but yet again, I take it, I also, you know, say that I'm foolish for ever doing this. I should never have done that. I mean, but I forget, I trusted him. He's a church member. And people lost thousands and thousands of dollars. I mean, they lost their retirement. It's like about 11, it's about 1,000 people, you know, and they've lost, you know, huge amounts of money.
What has he said? What has he said to them?
Well, I asked the pastor, and the pastor goes, well, God will take care of it, don't worry, you know. And then I asked the other pastor, and they said, oh, well, he hasn't been convicted yet, so don't, you know.
Well, I'm not at this point as interested in knowing what the pastors say as what has the man said. Has the man given any explanation?
Oh, it's been in the papers and so forth. He denies it. He says the real estate went down. It's not his fault. And the real estate did go down. I mean, the market did go huge. I mean, it just tumbled down. We all know that, you know, I mean, foreclosures.
Okay.
So that could be part of it. But so he's still going to court. It's been over a year, and he's, you know, it's in the papers continuously. He claims he says, well, I didn't do it. Now I, you know, but nobody likes me anymore, and he's all upset, and the church is shunning me. And then people do kind of shun him because, you know, they don't.
Well, he ought to meet with a group of all the people in the church that feel he's wronged them.
Yeah.
And sit down and explain his side of the story if he has one. I have to say that I don't understand. I don't deal in finance at all, and I know I've heard the news about the, you know, Ponzi schemes and about, you know, people who've gone to jail for that kind of stuff. But I don't really understand how that's all done, because I don't invest. I don't invest my money in things like that. So I don't really. I've never investigated or tried to figure out how they work. So I don't know what he may have done wrong. I mean, he may have done something very criminal or not. That would have to be determined by people who understand the situation. The main thing I'm concerned about is if he has done something wrong, if he has done something deliberately to cheat people in the church, then he, of course, needs to repent to them. And he needs to be truly repentant. If he will not repent, then there should be church discipline brought against him. But the first step of it should be that those people who feel that he has wronged them should confront him. Now, since there are a lot of them, perhaps they should all do it at one time.
Right.
I mean, you know, Jesus said, if your brother sins against you, you go to him, just the two of you alone. But if there's a whole crowd of people that feel the same, that he's done something to them, then he probably should have a chance to answer them all at one time.
Yeah, that's a good idea.
Well, that certainly is the first step. And instead of just deciding that we know that the man is guilty, if he's saying that he's not, maybe he has something, maybe he can explain himself. If he cannot, and if he is indeed guilty of something, then the church should take steps to bring him to repentance and discipline him.
Well, you know, and I feel partly my fault too. I should never, I was foolish. I mean, I did a foolish act, and that's my, I reap to sow. I mean, I'm sowing the consequences, right? I would never do that unless it was a big group of people that was kind of going, oh, come on, do it, you know. You know, so I take some responsibility for sure, you know. But yeah, I like the idea because people just left angry, you know, and just left angry. And this, you know, so I think it's a great idea to get us all together and just say, okay, let's have some kind of a meeting about this thing, you know.
Well, you see, that's required for the sake of the unity of the church. I mean, it may be that once he is confronted, he will have no acceptable answers.
Right.
And it may be that the church, which should discipline him, will not do it, in which case people leaving the church would be a sensible thing to do. But it's premature for someone to do that at this point, because his guilt would have to be established, I would think. And or at least he needs the chance to answer his critics.
Right. Okay, Steve, thank you very much. I appreciate your input, and you have a nice day now. God bless you.
Okay, Susie, thank you. You too.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, our next call comes from Bruce in Las Vegas. We've been hearing a lot from Bruce lately, and that's fine. We have lines open for you also. If you'd like to be on the program, the number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Bruce, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, thanks for having me, Steve, and good afternoon to you. Today I got a couple of questions. One from Ezekiel. Why does God always call Ezekiel the Son of Man? And then the other one I got is in John 15, where Jesus, verses 26 and 27, where Jesus tells him, you know, when the Counselor comes, whom I will send you from the Father, the Spirit of Truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. And you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. And that's the part I got a question on verse 27, when Jesus says, you have been with me from the beginning. So,
what's your question about that?
Well, is he talking about the disciples, or is he talking about all of us? Because we're all disciples.
He's talking to a select group of men in the upper room,
okay.
who had been, he's having his last supper with his disciples, and he mentions to them that because they'd been with him from the beginning, they would be his chief witnesses to the world of what he had done and said. No, of course it wouldn't apply to you or me because we weren't there from the beginning,
right.
But they were. Now, as far as why God called Ezekiel son of man, I'm not sure why he selected Ezekiel to be called that. Of course, Daniel was referred to, an angel referred to Daniel as son of man on one occasion. But Ezekiel was called son of man, something like 39 times? A lot of times,
lots of times.
Easily 30 or 40 times, I think.
Sure.
Now, why God would speak to him by that term more than he spoke to even Daniel or others by that term, I'm not sure. Generally speaking, the term son of man in the Bible means a mere man. Son of man just means a son of Adam, a human being. And it usually refers to, the lowness of a person's status. He's a mere man is really what son of man usually means. In Psalm 8, it says, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take notice of him? That's poetry. The two terms mean the same thing. Man and son of man are the same thing. But the idea is man is so lowly. Why would God pay attention to him? Now, in speaking to Ezekiel as son of man, or even when he called Daniel son of man, I don't know if it was God's desire simply to remind him that you're a mere man, maybe because of the greatness of the revelations he was receiving. Remember what Paul said about himself in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul said because of the greatness of the revelations that he had received, that God had to humble him, in his case, by giving him a thorn in the flesh to keep him from being exalted above measure. Now, this is not the case of that God's giving Ezekiel a thorn in the flesh, but he may have the same concern, that a man who receives such revelations might get a little arrogant, might feel like he's, spiritually superior to everybody.
This could be like a way of God keeping Ezekiel humble because of the great visions he's been giving him?
I think it could easily be.
Yeah.
In fact, that's the main thing. I've always figured that was probably the reason, though the Bible doesn't tell us the reason, so there might be another.
Okay, great. Well, hey, I know you got other callers, and I just had a couple questions. Anyway, God bless you, Steve, and have a great day.
Okay, Bruce. Hey, am I going to see you this weekend? I'm going to be speaking in Las Vegas.
Yeah, I'm hoping so. My wife's got another engagement, and I'm trying to work out the time. Either send her by herself and I come, or it's going to work out yet.
All right.
I really want to be there. I really want to attend that.
All right. Well, God bless you, Bruce.
All right. Thank you. Bye-bye.
Bye now. And for those of you in Las Vegas who don't know about this, I will be in another debate in Las Vegas this Saturday night. I've had this will be the third debate that Tommy Bertoli and I have had. It'll probably be the last one that he and I have. There's another one scheduled in October where I'll be debating a professor from the University of Nevada, a philosophy professor will be debating about atheism. That's coming up in October, and that'll be in Las Vegas also. But Tommy Bertoli and I, he's a pastor in Las Vegas and also a radio host on the same station that our Vegas listeners are hearing me on. We have had two debates previously. We'll have one more. That's this Saturday. And the debate is going to be about Matthew 24, what's sometimes called the Olivet Discourse. It's the only place in the Bible, I shouldn't say it's the only place, but it's the place in the Bible that is the most like the book of Revelation in its contents. And the question is this long discourse that Jesus gave, is this fulfilled in the past or is it to be fulfilled in the future? Tommy will be taking the position that it's to have a future fulfillment. My position will be that it was fulfilled in the past. And that debate will take place this Saturday. It's actually going to be in Summerlin, Nevada, near Las Vegas, at the Summerlin Lutheran Church. And that will be at 6 o'clock this Saturday night, August 15th. So Saturday, 6 p.m., debate with Tommy Bertoli about Matthew 24. is it past or future fulfillment, at the Summerlin Lutheran Church. The address of the church is found at our website under the announcements section. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Okay, we'll talk to Michael from Portland, Oregon next. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Nice to hear you.
Hey, good to hear you again.
Okay, Steve. I have a short question regarding, you know, we know that the Bible doesn't address the smoking. What's your take regarding the smoking?
Smoking cigarettes?
Yes.
Well, smoking cigarettes is a habit that I don't have any affinity for. I've never smoked cigarettes. I don't like being around the smell of cigarette smoke. I certainly don't like the way people smell in their clothes when they've been smoking in a room full of smoke and so forth. So what I'm about to say is not coming from any positive view I have of cigarette smoking. I don't have any positive view of it. On the other hand, it is not, as you said, it's not singled out in the Bible as a sin. And therefore, when people smoke cigarettes, it's not possible for us to say that they are necessarily sinning by doing so. Now, there are some people say, well, there's lots of reasons not to smoke, and it may even be a sin because, as they say, you are sinning against your body. And the Bible says your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, so you shouldn't defile the temple of the Holy Spirit. But the problem with that argument is that when the Bible says that we should not defile the temple of the Holy Spirit, it's not talking about doing physical harm. It's talking about doing moral defilement to it. The context is where somebody is committing fornication and defiling their body by bringing moral iniquity into it. Whereas smoking, if it is immoral, it is not stated to be immoral in Scripture. The only argument one could really make it, as far as it's damaging your body, is it's damaging your body physically, which it may or may not. Some people smoke cigarettes and don't suffer, you know, the kinds of health problems from it that other people do. But here, we need to be careful. If we say, well, smoking is a sin because when you smoke, you are damaging your body, it seems to me that somebody could come and say, well, eating a lot of red meat damages your body too, so we should call eating red meat a sin also. Also, by the way, sugar is not good for you. If you eat sugar, that's a sin. And salt as well. And any greasy foods, certainly fast foods, they're not good for you. So you shouldn't eat those either. And suddenly we have a list of sins as long as your arm, and all you're going to be able to eat is rice and beans without any butter on them because you know, everything else is bad for you. I don't think Christians can legitimately say everything that hurts you is a sin to do, because so many things in our lifestyles hurt us, and many of them in ways we don't even know. Now, I would say this, though, that anyone who is smoking or considering smoking needs to consider what Paul said about Christians' duty in general, which is whatever you eat, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, he said, do all for the glory of God. Now, of course, smoking cigarettes is not eating or drinking, but Paul is simply mentioning eating and drinking as something that is extremely commonplace, something Christians do all the time, and non-Christians too, but Christians are to do it for the glory of God. And what he meant by that in the context was that even though you might have the liberty to eat food that's controversial socially, like the meat sacrificed to idols that some of the people were eating in Corinth, it was controversial among Christians. Paul said you have the liberty in Christ to eat it, but he said if it stumbles your brother, then you shouldn't eat it. And it's in that context he says whether you eat or drink, you should do all to the glory of God. Now, if I were a person trying to decide whether I should smoke or not, I would ask myself, is this something I can do to the glory of God? I'm not asking, is it a sin to do it? I'm asking, will it glorify God? Will a choice to be a smoker, will that glorify God more than a choice not to be one? That's really what I have to consider. And when we realize that smoking is, even though the Bible doesn't call it a sin, first of all, it's really repugnant to many people. Now, if you're a smoker, you might not be sympathetic toward those who find it repugnant, but it truly is. It's a repugnant habit to many people. It's not just something you do into your body. It's something you affect your environment, an environment you share with other people. And therefore, it's not exactly loving. If you are a Christian and you're doing that to other people, and people know you're a Christian, they might consider you to be inconsiderate, a bad witness for Christ. It wouldn't glorify God then. We also have issues of stewardship to be considered, and one of those is the stewardship of your body. As I said, I can't say that it's a sin to smoke cigarettes any more than I can say it's a sin to eat French fries. Both are bad for your body, but they are stewardship decisions. We have a responsibility for our bodies. They don't belong to us. We've been bought with a price. We don't belong to ourselves. Therefore, we should do with our bodies what we think would glorify God and what we think will be the best stewardship of them. We don't have to be extreme radical vegans in order to make sure that we're not doing anything harmful to our bodies, but we do have to make decisions that take into consideration. This body that I'm holding on to belongs to God, and He's going to ask how I took care of it. So if I decide to start smoking cigarettes, I'm probably not going to be able to give a real good answer to how I took care of this body and the money I spend on it. I mean, smoking has become an expensive habit, too. Now, there's other bad things that people waste their money on. And, you know, a Christian who says, well, you can't be a Christian and waste all that money on cigarettes, needs to be considering how much money they waste on, you know, coffee or on going to movies or on, you know,
expensive high clothes.
Expensive clothes, anything. Yeah, I mean, the issue of stewardship is strictly a personal decision between a person who is a steward and his master. Paul said, who are you to judge another man's servant? To his own servant, he stands or falls. So when I think about smoking, I think of those kinds of issues. I think, okay, if I'm not a smoker, which I'm not, and I was considering, well, maybe I should start smoking. Maybe I will. I'd have to ask myself, well, is this something that will glorify God? Is this good stewardship of my body? Is it good stewardship of my money? Both of which are not really mine, but they're God's. Is this something that's going to, enhance the way people view me and my faith? Is this going to adorn the gospel in a society where smokers are looked down on as rather rude and gauche and I don't know. I mean, frankly, I don't mean to insult smokers, but in our society, smoking a cigarette to the average non-smoker makes you look like you're kind of, you know, a lower class person. I'm sorry to say it, but that's how many people think about it. And if you're a Christian, you have to ask, is this how I want people to view it? Do I want people to think I'm, you know, weak, stupid, or whatever they may think about people who smoke? Do I want to invite that opinion about myself and my Christianity? Those are the issues I would be thinking of. And I would do the same thing with the food issues. If I were greatly overweight, I would be looking at food the same way I'm talking about cigarettes now. Is being greatly overweight in a society which views overweight as a bad thing? Now, overweight has a lot of the same issues involved as smoking. You're eating more food than you need to, so you're wasting food. It's not good for your body. It's a visible thing that many people will look down on in our society and therefore will not probably glorify God. Now, in other societies, see, the Bible doesn't say it's a sin to be fat. It doesn't. In fact, the Bible indicates in some societies that people who are fat seem to have the blessing of God in their life because God's taking good care of them, and they're fat because they're well provided for, and that glorified God in Israel because that was a sign of God's blessing. That's not how our society looks at it. So there are certain things, and they're cultural things, that in our society, if Christians do them, they are not really acting in the best interest of their own testimony for Christ. And that would be a concern to me.
Thank you very much for your excellent answer, and God bless you and keep up good work. Bye-bye, Steve.
Michael, God bless you, too. Thanks for your call.
Bye.
Bye now. Okay, our next call comes from Rashad from Elmont, New York. We also have a line open for you if you'd like to call at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Rashad, thanks for calling. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Thank you, Steve. How are you?
I'm okay. Thanks.
All right. Good, good. Well, my question today has two parts. That has to do with whether or not somebody in a situation that I'm going to lay out, if the person, you know, what you think God would have them do, divorce or separate. Now, it comes from two cases that I've heard in the news recently. First one being a young lady who tried to hire a hitman to kill her husband, and the second one being a broadcast they had on ABC recently, where a man, you know, man is married to, you know, to a woman with children and everything, and he went through with having a sex change and all that. Now with the spouses that are being affected, what do you think God would have them do? You know, whether or not they're Christian or not.
Well, I would consider that in both cases there's grounds for divorce. Murder or attempted murder or conspiracy to commit murder would be punishable by death in Scripture. So would a sex change. I mean, homosexual acts themselves were punishable by death, much more such a rebellious act against God as to change the sex that God made you to be something else. Those would have been punishable by death. Now, I'm not saying people should be put to death for those things today. I'm just saying they would have been. Therefore, in biblical times, anyone who is married to someone like that would have found themselves free from that marriage by widowhood. That is, their spouse would have been put to death. And therefore, of course, we have to say that God's opinion would be that the spouse of someone like that is to be freed from that situation. Now, on the other hand, I personally believe that in some cases, a person having forgiven their spouse, if their spouse repents, would do well to try to reconcile. But if the spouse is unrepentant, then I mean, very clearly, the woman who, you know, tried to have her husband killed, she definitely would fall into the category Paul talked about. She's not content to dwell with her husband, right? And she's obviously an unbeliever. So Paul said that even if the husband was a believer, that, you know, he's got a wife who's not a believer and not content to dwell with him. Therefore, Paul said he should let her go, and he's not under bondage in such cases. The case where the man had a sex change is similar. It's clear that he is not a believer, and he is not content to dwell as a husband with a wife. He wants to be a woman. And so these would also fit the New Testament teaching in 1 Corinthians 7, I think, as grounds for both cases being grounds for divorce.
Okay.
I'm all for reconciliation, though, but only where there'd be repentance would that be possible in cases like this.
Yeah, but in the case with the sex change thing, especially if the person goes all the way with it, you know, because there's stages of it. Now, if the person goes all the way with it, now, I mean, I don't see how reconciliation would be possible in a situation like that.
No, not unless they change back.
Yeah.
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 Because the woman married a man. If the man makes himself into a woman, well, then she can't, you know. I mean, this is something that was not possible in biblical times, so the Bible doesn't address it. But the Bible does address homosexuality. It does address, perversion and so forth, and certainly that is perversion. And I don't, frankly, a woman who finds herself, who married a man and now finds herself married to a woman, well, she can't continue to be married to a woman. That'd be biblically untenable. So, I mean, to me, I don't think there's much doubt as to what God would consider the innocent party's responsibility or liberties to be in this.
Okay. Okay. Great. Thank you, Steve.
Okay, Rashad. Thanks for your call.
Okay, no problem.
Okay. You too. Bye now. All right. I want to remind our listeners that in Salinas area, we have our weekly home meeting in Salinas tonight at 7 o'clock. I teach through 1 Peter at these meetings. It's 7 o'clock in a home in Salinas. If you'd like directions to that meeting, the number to call for directions is 442-8143. That's 442-8143. You can find that number at our website. Also, tomorrow night we're beginning a Bible study. I'm going to be teaching in Luke in Santa Cruz in a home. Information is also at the website about that. And this Saturday I'll be speaking in Las Vegas, actually debating in Las Vegas. And there's information at the website about that as well. Let's talk to Diana from Albany, Oregon next. Diana, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello. I have a question for you. I'm a Christian, and I do child protection social work.
Uh-huh.
And the problem that I have that I keep coming up with is that oftentimes I'm required to place children in homes where there are same-sex couples or, you know, maybe a religious affiliation that doesn't feel Christian to me. And for years I've often thought, you know, I just need to place these children in a home that's safe and forever and let God decide what's going to happen, because I don't always have a choice. We've also had, you know, Christian homes that have abused kids. So I guess what I'm saying is that, you know, is it wrong to do that? Should I feel bad about the fact that I'm actually placing kids in, say, same-sex couple homes and things like that?
Well, I personally feel bad about it. I mean, it's a hard thing being in that particular line of social work because, of course, the agency that you're a part of in Oregon has had some pretty bad black eyes in the media in the past few decades. I know when I lived in Oregon, there were some scandalous cases of the agency taking children from a Mormon home and putting them in a home where they were abused and so forth, and it really got some bad publicity. In fact, the agency used to be called the CSD. They call it something else now, right? As I recall, they changed the name because they had such a bad reputation. But it's good to have Christians in there, as long as Christians don't have to do things that Christians can't do. I mean, I believe that it's very good for Christians to act as Christians in the social agencies, or else the agencies will just be given over to non-Christians and remain unchecked. The problem is there are some functions which Christians may not be able to do. I hate to say it, but might even have to find a different job if your job makes you do things that you as a Christian cannot do. Go ahead.
I guess I would just say that I'm very called to do this job. God opened every single door for me to get educated, for me to do this job. I've been doing it for a lot of years, and I just know that this is what I'm meant to do. I'm worried about the conviction that I feel. You know, the longer I do it, that, you know, I know that what I'm doing for kids is the right thing. I just don't always have the ability to control sort of the outcome piece there. And so I just want you to know that. I feel very,
sure,
very, called to do this work. I mean, God has protected me. He has called me to do this job, and I have no doubt that what I'm doing for a living is the right thing.
Well, here would be my concerns. I'm not saying you're wrong. I believe that many Christians feel called to go, for example, let's say as an analogy, into the military as well, and they go in there to do their nation good. But when they are, if they happen to be in a combat situation, or and they take over some village, and their commander tells them to, let's say they have a very wicked commander, as some in Vietnam were, and tells them to, you know, shoot all the women and children in the village. Well, obviously the soldier who's a Christian can't go along with that order. And he either has to stand up and say, I'm sorry, as a Christian, I can't do this particular duty. And he would, of course, take the risk of being given a dishonorable discharge or something else. But there are things that Christians cannot do. If a Christian worked as a car salesman, a used car salesman, which I know some Christians who do, if they were required by the company they work for to falsify invoices on cars, as Christians, they'd have to say, no, I can't do that. Now, would they get fired? Maybe, probably. But sometimes Christians do have to suffer for taking the right stance. Now, I would, in your case, try to suggest that that there are some things that you don't feel like you can do, and maybe other agents could be assigned to the tasks that could keep you doing things that keep your hands clean of this kind of thing. I personally think you have a hard call to make, because the agency you work for is concerned, they say, about the physical safety of children. So let's say a child is getting spankings on a regular basis, and the spankings are leaving, you know, welts on their legs or on their bottoms or something like that. Now, I don't know how one assesses that, but as I understand it, the social services in Oregon would normally consider that to be child abuse. And so they take a child out of a home like that. Let's say it's a Christian home. And the child is not really in danger. The child is just in pain. But the the parents are more disciplinarian than is politically correct in our day, but not necessarily more disciplinarian than many good people were raised under in their own homes in previous generations. So it's not like it's killing the child or doing them any permanent harm necessarily. It may be. If it is, that's what you have to judge. But if you are required to take kids out of a home where they're suffering some kind of physical pain that the politically correct establishment doesn't think they should be required to do, and you put them in a home where they experience spiritual danger, as a Christian, I would think that you'd feel like, well, the spiritual danger is worse for them than the physical harm that's being done to them. Now, I don't expect your agency to approve of that way of thinking, but that's the way a Christian would think. You know, do I put this child? Remember, Jesus said, if you stumble a little child, and he means one who believes, he says, if you cause one of these little ones who believes me to stumble, it's better for you to have a millstone put around your neck and be cast in the sea. So if you are being given governmental authority to decide where this child will be raised, and they're either in a Christian home where they're getting severe spankings, or you could put them in a pagan or anti-Christian home where they might or might not get abused, because sometimes kids are abused in foster homes. I would think that the spiritual danger would weigh more heavily with a Christian who is considering these things.
Okay, well, thank you.
All right. Of course, you got to make up your own mind before God, but those would be my thoughts on it.
I appreciate your candor. Thank you.
Okay, Diana. God bless you. Bye now. Let's talk to Shari from San Jose, California. Hi, Shari. Welcome
Steve.
To the Narrow Path. How are you doing?
Thank you. I'm doing good. How are you doing?
I'm okay today. Actually, this is my first day living alone.
Did the boys
youngest,
move out?
Yeah, my youngest and my older son have both moved out in the last. Well, my older one moved out in the past month, and my younger one moved out yesterday. I moved him down to L.A. and I'm back. And this the last night was the first night I spent in a house where I live alone in my life.
Wow. Well, I knew that was coming, so I've been praying for you about that.
Thanks. You have a prayer request for us, it sounds like.
Yeah, for Jessica, I know you've already been praying for, but I wanted to ask the listeners to also pray for her.
Would you explain briefly her situation? Yeah.
Yeah, so she was in a car accident. First off, she's an 18-year-old daughter of a friend of mine. She was on her way to church last Sunday and was in a serious car accident and nearly killed. She's been in a coma all week, brain injury. And she's still in a coma, but the doctors feel that she's past the most serious part and that she will make it. So we're praying that she'll come out of that coma and, of course, for complete healing if at all possible. And so that's what we're praying for, and I wanted to ask the listeners if they would also pray with us for her on that. And also to let everybody know that there's a Facebook out there for Jessica under Jessica Hughes, H-U-S-E, with a smiley face after it, with daily updates on how to pray for her.
Hughes, spelled H-U-S-E, huh? That's an unusual spelling for Hughes. Okay.
Yeah.
Okay. I appreciate, Shari, you doing that. I have been praying for her, and I'm glad that she's past the most critical point, but, yeah, she's still in a coma. So now you have others out there know about it and will be praying, too.
Yeah. I just thought of it a moment ago, and I thought I would call and ask.
Okay.
So thank you.
Thank you. That was good use of a nickel.
Yep.
All right. God bless you.
Okay, you too.
Sure. Okay, bye now.
Okay, bye.
All right. And now for the first time since the program began, we have no calls. Our lines are clear. So if you'd like to be on the program, we still have about 15 minutes. So give me a call. You got a question about the Bible or about Christianity. You disagree with something the host has said. You feel there's hasn't been enough said on something that was important to talk more about. You have a follow-up question to somebody else's question. Give me a call. The lines are open. 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Chris has written and said, do you believe that God still speaks to people in dreams as he did in Bible times? Well, I think so. I mean, I would expect so if he has something he wants to reveal that way. We have to remember that he didn't speak to people in dreams that often, even in biblical times. People have a lot of dreams that aren't from God, and I think it's a mistake to assume that if you have a striking dream, that it's necessarily from God. There can be other causes of dreams besides God. But there are, some dreams in the Bible, quite a few, but they're spread out over a period of 6,000 years, or I should say 4,000 years time. So it's not like every night people were having revelatory dreams, or even every year, or even every decade in the Bible. But from time to time, when God wished to communicate something, to reveal something, he did it through dreams. The apostles had dreams. The prophets had dreams and visions. Even pagan kings, like Nebuchadnezzar, had dreams that had to be interpreted. And Pharaoh had a dream that Joseph had to interpret. So there are dreams in the Bible that God spoke through. But as I said, it'd be a mistake to assume that most dreams or all dreams or that even very many dreams are necessarily prophetic or revelations from God. It does say in the book of Joel that God would pour out his spirit on all flesh. He said, your old men shall dream dreams and your young men shall see visions. So dreaming dreams and seeing visions is one way in which the prophetic spirit of God communicates to people that he chooses as agents to communicate a message, either to others or possibly for their own benefit. Remember, an angel came to Joseph, the father of Jesus, or the stepfather of Jesus. An angel came to Joseph in a dream and told him to escape with the child to Egypt. Also came to Joseph on a previous occasion to tell him to go ahead and marry Mary, despite the fact that she was already pregnant by the Holy Spirit. So God can give personal messages in dreams or messages to others. God said in the book of Numbers, chapter 12, verse 6, if there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision and speak to him in a dream. Now, that's typical in the scripture. I have had in my life three or maybe four dreams, which I am convinced were God speaking to me. Now, I have dreams almost every night of my life. I'm 56 years old. I've been a spirit-filled Christian in the ministry for 40 years now, almost. And so, you know, for me to have three or four dreams that I really believe were God speaking to me is not extremely common. But I have very good reason for believing that God was speaking through them. In most cases, in each case, God was revealing something to me I needed to know but would have no natural way of knowing or suspecting, and that it was important for me to know because of decisions I had to make in my life. And I take them, and I knew it when I woke up. From these dreams, I actually felt sort of like Nebuchadnezzar did when Nebuchadnezzar woke up from his dream. He was perplexed by it. He couldn't go back to sleep. He knew it wasn't just an ordinary dream. He had a conviction that this was something God was speaking to him or someone was trying to get through to him. And Daniel had to come. And Pharaoh had the same experience when he had dreams. He woke up and he was perplexed and tried to get it interpreted by his magicians, and they couldn't do it. And Joseph had to do it. The point here is that it doesn't happen very often, to me anyway. Some people have more dreams than I do, I'm sure, because some people are prophets and I'm not. When I say they're prophets, they have a prophetic ministry, let's put it that way. So, yeah, I believe there's no reason to suggest that God has stopped speaking through dreams. But I think it's very important to be cautious in deciding whether a particular dream was from God or not. In the cases that I said I felt like God spoke to me in dreams, I did not conclude that it was God until I had actual confirmation from objective verification that the thing that had been revealed to me in the dream was actually true from other sources. I don't generally assume that my dreams are true. Let's talk to James from Santa Cruz next. James, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thanks, Steve. God bless you for your ministry. And I got some questions here. You might have already addressed this issue, because you have gone into eschatology a lot. But the question I'm having is I'm really looking at what people call is the time of tribulation, you know, and, you know, that's spoken of, and, you know, there's some of it is in Daniel, some of it is in Thessalonians, some of it is in Revelation, and then in Jesus even spoke of it himself in Matthew 24, and that's kind of where I'm looking at 24:15 through 28 thereabouts, and it sounds to me like he's telling people that you know that they may experience part of this tribulation, and you know, because there's a really, you know, I've heard a lot of people speak of really good teachers that speak that, you know, that the church will be raptured prior to this time period before the man of perdition, or the son of perdition, man of sin, comes into being. And I'm just wondering what your thoughts are on that.
Well, I'm not aware of any scripture that would say that Christians will be raptured before a time of tribulation.
Okay, because in Thessalonians it says that, it doesn't specifically say that, but you know how it says that we're not appointed to wrath. And then it also says that, you know, we'll be taken up into the clouds with the Lord.
Yeah, in two different passages, yeah.
Right.
Yeah, in 1 Thessalonians 4, it says that at the coming of the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Paul says that will happen at the coming of the Lord, not prior to that. In John chapter 6, Jesus said that that event would happen on what he called the last day. Okay, so he said, I will raise them up on the last day. He said that four times in chapter 6 of John. So Paul and Jesus did not disagree with each other. They said the same thing. Paul said elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 15 that will happen, he said, at the last trump. Okay, so we got an event that Paul calls the last trump. He also calls it the coming of the Lord, and Jesus refers to it as the last day. And all of those passages speak about the Christian dead being raised from the dead and the Christian living being caught up to meet the Lord in the air in the rapture. Now, all of that is on the last day, so there's no, it doesn't come before the last day. It doesn't come before Jesus comes back. Now, the statement in 1 Thessalonians 5 that says God has not appointed us to wrath, it's not talking about the tribulation there. It's talking about damnation, because he contrasts it. He says God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through Jesus Christ. So the opposite of wrath is salvation. He doesn't say, as one might expect him to, God has not appointed us to wrath, but he's appointed us to be raptured before the wrath of God comes on the wicked. You know, no, he uses the word salvation as the contrast. God has appointed us to be saved, not to endure his wrath. Now, his wrath is, I believe, at the judgment. There's no reason to make the wrath. There's no reason to suggest that the wrath that Paul speaks of in 1 Thessalonians 5 is a reference to some particular period of time called the tribulation. Paul never speaks of the tribulation, by the way. None of Paul's writings ever mention the tribulation.
Right.
The word tribulation, he talks about tribulation in general. He says that we must all suffer tribulation. But as far as the tribulation, the only reference in the Bible to the tribulation is in Matthew 24:21 and Revelation 7:14. Those are the only two places that mention the tribulation. And so, and neither of those places say that Christians will be raptured before that.
Okay. Okay. Well, in Thessalonians, where I think it's in 2 Thessalonians, where is it? Gosh, this stuff is pretty, it's really interesting to me, but I'm not as up on it as I probably should be even before I called you. That's why I was kind of wondering if you've ever spoken of this issue in particular, or if you even have any literature that
read. Oh, yeah. Oh, sure. Have you ever been to my website?
Yes. Yes, I have, yeah.
Okay, well, okay, if you go to the website, there's a link there that says topical lectures.
Mm-hmm.
And there's a set of lectures called When Shall These Things Be? And I go into this in great detail, extreme detail, all the scriptures relevant. And I'd recommend that you check it out. In fact, we're just about out of time for this conversation, and I'm going to have to take another call before we're done here. But, yeah, if you go to my website, thenarrowpath.com,
yeah,
click on topical lectures, you'll find that I've given extensive treatment to this subject.
Okay, and then thanks, Steve. But there was, you know, how he mentioned the man of sin and the son of perdition.
Yeah, it's there in the lectures. James, I need to take another call. I'm out of time here, but you can get a full treatment. You get a full treatment from my lectures. And Paul does not mention the tribulation there. He mentions the man of sin, but he does not mention the tribulation. We'll talk about that another time if you'd like, but check it out on the lectures first, because it's a lot. There's a lot of material there, and we don't have time to talk about it all right now. And we've got other calls waiting.
God bless you, Steve. Thank you very much.
Thank you, James. God bless you. All right. We're going to try to take at least one more call. We only have a few minutes left. Michael from Portland is next. Hello, Michael. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hello. Thank you. I wanted to ask you a very specific question, and I'm going to try to just scale it down here quickly. And I think that in asking this, I not only represent myself, but a small group of what may be called oddball Christians. It's hard for me.
Oddball Christians? Yeah, your voice is not real clear. Are you speaking right into the mouthpiece of your phone?
I am, and I'm having trouble hearing you too.
Say the question quickly, because I'm going to be cut off here in about 3 minutes.
Okay, well, here's the question. I've been following the path of what I believe to be true my entire life. It's taken me down many roads, including the occult. It's taken me down the roads of using psychedelics and staying in Zen Buddhist monasteries. And it has finally led me to Christianity, just following the trail of truth. And here I am at 37, and I have all these years of accumulated what would be called non-Christian events, and I'm wondering how I could possibly use them to the service of Jesus.
And use your past?
Yes, all the events of my past that have taken
well,
me down into many different religions, including the occult.
Sure.
And mind altering.
Okay. Well, first of all, you can't assume that God will have a special purpose for you that involves those things, but He certainly might. Anything you've been through is simply part of the testimony of what God has brought you through and brought you out of and saved you from. And you will certainly meet lots of people in society who've been through a lot of things you've been through. So I would suggest that the things that you've been through are areas where you can speak knowledgeably to people who are still doing those things and can, you know, tell them why it was you moved beyond that. In other words, there's a reason that you're not doing those things anymore, and you feel that you've been led beyond them to Christianity. This, I think, will be a good witness to people who are still in them. I mean, you can tell them, I tried that, and the reason I didn't stay there was because of this factor, and then tell them why you became a Christian. I think everyone who has a testimony of coming to Christ can be used. But it doesn't mean that your primary ministry will be related to the things you went through in the past. It might be. God alone knows what He's going to do with that. But He can turn everything to the good, including all the mistakes you made before you were a Christian. I appreciate your call, Michael, but the music says I'm almost out of time here. I'm going to have to run. But thank you for joining us on The Narrow Path today.
Thank you.
Bye now. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. If you'd like to help us pay the bills here, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can find that address at our website. You can find hundreds of free resources at the website, nothing for sale there, but hundreds of MP3 files you can just download, including the lectures I alluded to earlier with an earlier caller. The website is thenarrowpath.com. You can also find my speaking schedule there. Tonight I'm speaking in Salinas. If you'd like to show up there, we'd like to see you. Information is at the website at the announcements link. The website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll